So today we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. After this Sunday, we'll be taking a three-weekend break. Sanctity of Life Sunday, next Sunday, Ken Mellinger preaching the Sunday following, and then Pastor Tim preaching the Sunday after. We'll be taking a brief break after this Sunday. But one of the headlines that's dominated the new year so far, it's only, you know, the third week of 2018, and yet this story has received a lot of national attention. It surrounds one of Canada's most iconic brands. When the calendar turned to 2018, Ontario's minimum wage went from $11.60 an hour to $14 an hour. It doesn't seem like a very big increase, but when you crunch the numbers, it's actually an increase of about 20%. And to compensate for this wage increase, certain owners of Tim Hortons locations, including the wealthy children of the founders of Tim Hortons, decided to take it out on their employees by eliminating paid breaks and dramatically decreasing the benefits that they used to offer to their employees. Now, this has led to public outcry across the country. Premier Kathleen Wynne, who spearheaded the minimum wage increase, she called these particular owners bullies. Canadians from coast to coast are boycotting various Tim Hortons locations and organizing protests to support Tim Hortons workers in Ontario. Many articles are being posted online slamming these Tim Hortons owners for what they've done. The question is, why is everyone so upset about this? Why go through the trouble of boycotting this most iconic of Canadian brands? Well, it can really be summed up in one word: greed. People have an issue with greed, and the owners are being accused of being greedy. They're accused of wanting as much money as they can get, and if something like a minimum wage hike threatens that, then they'll do whatever they need to do to protect their own financial interests, even at the expense of others. Now, there's something in all of us that knows that greed is wrong. Not only because we know it can hurt others, but we know that it can hurt ourselves. We know that living a greedy life does not lead to a happy life. And yet, so many of us can still fall into its trap. We want to be content with what we have, but we struggle with not being content, but always wanting more. We want more gadgets. We want more in our bank accounts. We want more house, and no matter how much we accumulate, it can seem like we're never really satisfied. That's really the thing about greed. It makes you pursue the more, but the more never satisfies. There's always more after the more. Greed keeps promising that if only we had the more, then we'd finally be happy. But when we finally get it, we realize that happiness hasn't arrived. We realize that greed was actually lying to us. It made a promise and it broke it. But then greed regroups and makes another promise. The promise that, well, maybe if we had a little bit more of that, or maybe we had more of something else, then we'd truly be happy. And those who give in to greed tend to believe that lie. Greed puts us on an endless cycle of promise, belief, disappointment, repeat. Jesus wants to guard us from greed. He wants to guard us from greed in this text and in other texts in the Gospel of Luke, not only because he knows how destructive it is to our own souls, but because he knows how it compromises our hearts for God. Jesus says at the end of our text, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He doesn't want us to be greedy for worldly treasures because he doesn't want our greatest loves to reside here in this world. He wants our greatest loves to reside with God. And that is why he wants to help us. He wants to help us to leave greed and its broken promises behind so that we can be truly happy in God. The title of this message is Battling Greed. Battling Greed. It's the second of three warnings that Jesus has for men and women like you and me here in Luke chapter 12. The first one we saw last Sunday in the message titled Battling Hypocrisy. Battling Hypocrisy. Today it's Battling Greed, and in a few weeks we'll see the last warning in Luke chapter 12 when we resume our series. My aim today is to show you this, that freedom from God comes from faith in God. Freedom from God comes from faith. Sorry, freedom from greed comes from faith in God. We don't want freedom from God, my friends. That is the last thing that we want. We want freedom to know God as he is. Freedom from greed comes from faith in God. We're going to have 3 points today. First, the futility of greed. Second, the cause of greed. And third, the remedy for greed. Futility, cause, remedy. First, the futility of greed, verses 13 to 21. Our text today begins in verse 13 with a man in the crowd saying to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now it appears that this man was having a financial dispute with his brother. Their father must have just died, leaving them an inheritance, but there was no agreement between the brothers about how to divide that inheritance. We don't know anything else about this dispute. We don't know if the man in the crowd was actually wronged or if he was just greedy. It doesn't matter, though, because Jesus flatly refuses to grant the man what he wants in verse 14, when he says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Well, the obvious answer is no one. No one made Jesus the judge or arbitrator over this man. The man, he wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. He was just a random person in this crowd of thousands who wanted to benefit from Jesus without taking up the responsibilities of being called one of his disciples. He wanted to use Jesus to get what he wanted. You notice the nature of the question. He doesn't say, "Jesus, I have this problem. How would you counsel me through?" He says, "Lord, tell my brother to give me what I want." He wants to use Jesus, but Jesus won't have it. Jesus didn't come to be used. He came to call men and women to believe in him and become his disciples so that they would follow him as their Lord, that they would learn from him as their master, and so that they would worship him as their God. This little introduction in our text confronts us with this question. Do we see Jesus as the one who owns our lives? Or do we see Jesus merely as the one we want to solve our problems? You know, it's sadly not uncommon to meet Christians who treat Jesus as a genie in a lamp. This divine supernatural entity whom we can summon whenever we have a problem. And once that problem is solved, we say, "Okay, you can go away now. I'll call you when I need you again." If that's your mentality towards Jesus, Jesus is saying to you today, "Who made me your problem solver?" No one. You don't know me, and I don't know you. But here's the thing. Even if the man were Jesus' disciple, even if he were a follower of Christ, telling Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him, I don't think Jesus would have granted him what he wanted. And that's because Jesus is the ultimate pastor. He's a pastor. We see him pastoring this man and using this man's example to pastor the crowd by looking beyond the circumstances and looking at the heart. He doesn't just look at the possibility that this man may have been deprived of financial benefit. He looks at what's driving this man to ask for this request. And when Jesus looks into this man's heart, he sees something troubling. He sees greed. So he begins to pastor him and this group of people and us about the dangers of greed. He begins in verse 15. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." But what's covetousness? We're to be on our guard against all covetousness. What's covetousness? Well, the simplest definition of covetousness is it's the desire to have more. It's the desire to have more. It's the opposite of contentment. You can think of it like that. A covetous person is always looking at what he wants, whereas a content person is looking at what he has. It's really no different from what we understand to be greed. Covetousness, greed, they're synonyms of one another. Covetousness is a desire for more that's never satisfied. And it's a powerful desire that can lead us to orient the entirety of our lives around this desire. Jesus says, be on your guard against covetousness. Do you know what guards do? Well, they protect something valuable from enemies. Palaces have guards because there's kings and queens inside the palace. Military bases have guards because there are sleeping soldiers in the base. And here, Jesus tells us that our hearts need to be guarded from an enemy called covetousness. Covetousness or greed is so powerful and so deadly and so controlling that we need to guard against it. But why? Why is covetousness so deadly? Jesus tells us in the next half of verse 15, where he says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What does this mean? Well, let me take you through a thought experiment. Imagine you've just been summoned to represent Canada at this year's Winter Olympics. You're shocked, but you're honored at the same time. It's a chance to not only compete on the biggest stage in sports, but to represent your country, this great country of the Great White North. You take this invitation very seriously, so right away you begin training with all your might. Day and night you're running for miles, you're lifting weights, you're making yourself into a more explosive athlete. You make sure you're as strong and as agile as you can possibly be. And finally, after months of training, the time has come. You fly off to Pyeongchang in South Korea, and you settle in with the rest of Canada's athletes at the Athletes Village. You can't wait to compete. But when you're finally brought to the arena where you're competing, you're met with a shocking surprise. You're not competing in skating or skiing or bobsleigh or any sport that requires explosiveness or agility. Instead, you're competing with the great Canadian sport of curling. And suddenly you realize that all your training was worth absolutely nothing. You shouldn't have been running for miles and lifting weights. You should have been practicing your curls. What a foolish mistake. What a waste of time. You should have asked what sport you were summoned to compete in. But now that you're at the Olympics, it's too late. You've wasted your opportunity to compete, and now it's too late to do anything about it. You know, living a life that's driven by greed is exactly the same. It's just as foolish as training for the wrong sport. If you devote your life to the accumulation of money, property, and things, you're training for the wrong sport. That's not what life is all about. Jesus says life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Life is about living for God, not living for yourself. Life is about living for the world to come, not for this world. So if you let greed grab a hold of your life so that you spend an entire lifetime for more, for more, for more, then at the end of your life, when you reflect back on how you used your life, you'll realize that it was wasted and it'll be too late to do anything different. Greed leads us to make decisions that ultimately lead to a futile life. Jesus then tells his own parable to illustrate to us the futility of greed in verses 16 and 21. In this parable, he describes a rich man who owned land that one year produced a bountiful harvest, a harvest so plentiful that he didn't know what to do with all the grain that he had produced. After thinking about it for some time, he ends up settling on this idea of tearing down his old barns and building up new ones so that he can store up all his grain and goods. Now, before we get to the punchline in this parable, we need to notice that there's nothing wrong with what the rich man did, okay? When we look at his actions of receiving a bountiful harvest and then tearing down his old barns and building up new ones, there's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly what Joseph did under Pharaoh in Genesis 41. Saving and storing up is often a matter of wise stewardship. The rich man's problem wasn't his wealth, and it wasn't his wealth planning. His problem was that he was saving up all his wealth for himself. Let me say that again. His problem was that he was saving up all his wealth for himself. The commentators notice how prominent the first person pronouns and the singular verbs are in this parable. And look at verse 17. What shall I do, For I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. This man is focused on how this bountiful harvest is going to serve his selfish, personal needs. And then as he looks around at all his wealth, which he intends to spend on himself and himself alone, he says to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Now this rich fool, he believes that he had finally arrived at the pinnacle of life by accumulating all these vast goods and resources for himself. But here's the problem. Here's the irony of this parable, as Jesus so masterfully tells it. This man is going to die that night. God says to him in verse 20, "Fool, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" This man is going to die, and when he dies, he can't take any of his stuff with him. In fact, he won't even know who will inherit it. All this stuff that he's finding his identity and worth in, his security in, all these his grains and his goods that he's placing his hope in, he won't even know where it's going to go after he dies. You know, God asks, "Who will your things belong to?" It's really a rhetorical question, because the man will never know who will inherit his wealth. And when he stands before God and faces judgment, having devoted his entire life to the selfish accumulation of things, none of it will do him any good. This is what awaits the one who is driven by greed. You're looking forward to a wasted, meaningless life. You're looking forward to being embarrassed by training for the wrong sport. This is the fate of those who lay up treasures for themselves and are not rich towards God, as Jesus says in verse 21. This is why we must be on our guard against covetousness, protecting our hearts from the endless pursuit of things, because that's not what life is about. So how do we guard against greed? How do we battle against it so that it doesn't take root in our lives? Here's the answer in general terms. We need to learn to identify it in our lives when it's still in seed form, before it begins to grow up and mature and take over our lives. We need to snip greed in the bud. And this leads to our second point, the cause of greed. What is this bud that gives growth to greed? Well, after the parable of the rich fool, Jesus launches into his famous discourse on anxiety in verses 22 to 31. Now, most of you, if you've grown up in a Christian home or if you read your Bible regularly, you'll be familiar with this. Perhaps not so much the account in Luke chapter 12, but the account that Matthew's gospel has in the Sermon on the Mount. The famous passage on, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Luke chapter 12, our text here today, is really the parallel account to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. What most people miss about the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching that it has on anxiety is the context. It's the context. It's not just about anxiety. Do you know what comes right before the "do not be anxious" text in the Sermon on the Mount? These words. Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 25. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." That's the context. This exhortation to not be anxious comes from a warning about the dangers of greed. So Jesus is saying, don't serve money, because if you do, you can't serve God. You need to guard your heart from the love of money. And to do so, you need to stop being anxious. Anxiety is the cause of greed. Anxiety is the bud that gives growth to greed. If we are to guard ourselves from greed, we need to start by addressing our anxiety. We see the same connection between greed and anxiety in our text in Luke. In verses 13 to 21 are all about guarding against greed because greed leads to a meaningless life. And then in verse 22, Jesus says, "Therefore, we are not to be anxious about our lives." I wonder, have you seen this connection in your own life? When you're anxious about whether you will have enough money to do all you need to do in the future, what is your tendency? Is it not to hoard your money for yourself? And when you do happen to give money away, you do so with a frown on your face because you're focused more on how it's setting you back financially, on how it's making your financial goals harder to accomplish than on how it's blessing the other person you're giving your money to. Anxiety paves the path for greed to enter our hearts. We see this even in the parable of the rich fool. After his bountiful harvest, he says that now he can finally relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, why does he say that? Because before he had the bountiful harvest, he was not relaxed, he was not merry, he was anxious. And so when he finally gets what he wants, his anxiety leads him to greed, and his greed leads him to selfish, me-first hoarding. So let me ask you, today, as you examine your heart, are you anxious about anything? Are you anxious about your job? Anxious about your retirement? Anxious about the housing market? Anxious about your children's education? If so, then our text has a warning for you. Greed is crouching at the door of your heart. Greed is waiting to slip in unnoticed so that it can slowly and subtly lead you to stop loving God and to start loving money. Anxiety is the root of greed. That much is clear. But our text actually doesn't end there. It takes us one level deeper to show us the root of anxiety itself. If greed is this mature plant that takes place in our hearts and crowds out everything else from our hearts, and anxiety is the young shoot that grows up into the weed of greed, then the root of both is something else. Jesus is about to show us what that is in the following verses. In verses 23 to 27, Jesus gives two lesser to greater arguments to convince us that we don't need to be anxious. And the first argument in verse 24 is that if God feeds the birds, the lesser, how much more will he feed you, the greater? In verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, if God clothes the grass in beauty, that is the lesser, how much more will he clothe you, the greater? But then, at the end of verse 28, he gives us this easy-to-pass-over nugget of truth that reveals the true problem for the anxious person. It is that they lack faith. They lack faith. Jesus says to those who are anxious, if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? O you of little faith. Now Jesus has shown us our true problem. We start coveting because we struggle with anxiety, and we struggle with anxiety because we lack faith. It's all becoming clear now, isn't it? As we examine our hearts, as we look at our anxieties and we say, why do I struggle so much with feeling stress about this particular issue? Why do I feel this tendency to withdraw and to live for myself rather than to live for others? Well, it's because you lack faith. Lack of faith is the root of anxiety, and when anxiety has festered in your heart long enough, it becomes greed. This shows us that greed isn't just a money problem. Greed is a faith problem. If we're going to guard our hearts against greed, we have to guard our hearts against unbelief. The fight against greed is the fight for faith. We won't stop coveting until we start trusting. It's wonderful, isn't it, how the Word of God equips us to understand our hearts. There are insights in this passage that give us knowledge and wisdom about how we function as sinful human beings that we couldn't arrive at in our own knowledge and wisdom. The Word of God truly is a gift to us. I wonder, though, as you listen to this, perhaps some of you are feeling discouraged right now. You may have been aware of your struggle with anxiety, but now, as our text has pointed out, you realize that your real problem is lack of faith. A big problem seems to have just ballooned into a massive problem. And you know what? The reality is that lack of faith is a massive problem. The book of Hebrews says that without faith, we can't please God. We need to take lack of faith seriously, but that doesn't mean that we have to be discouraged. The reality is that all of us, without exception, struggle with lack of faith at different times in our lives. Our calling as a church, as a community of believers, is to help each other to trust God more so that lack of faith doesn't produce anxiety and anxiety doesn't produce greed. But the best news in our text, as we're going to see, is that God wants to help us as well. God himself, he cares about how well we are guarding our hearts against greed. And this leads to our last point, the remedy for greed. What is the remedy for greed? Well, if greed comes from anxiety and anxiety comes from lack of faith, then we must address lack of faith. Lack of faith is the root of this weed of greed. Otherwise, if we're only treating the greed or the anxiety, we're only treating the symptoms rather than the virus that's causing the symptoms. So we need to address lack of faith. But how? How do we do that? Well, I'm going to give you the answer up front. I'm not going to hold you in suspense. And then I will show you where I get it from our text. The remedy for lack of faith is knowing and trusting God's promises secured for us in the gospel. The remedy for lack of faith is knowing and trusting God's promises which are secured for us in the gospel. Are you a little disappointed? Were you hoping for something more mind-blowing, more novel? The answer to our sin problems, whether it is pornography or anxiety or lack of faith, will always be the gospel. We see that right in our text. We see Jesus pointing us to God's promises over and over again. He says, "Are you anxious about what you will eat? Then consider the ravens in verse 24. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Jesus couldn't be clearer. We don't need to be anxious about food because God has promised to feed us. Or perhaps you're anxious about whether you'll have clothing to wear. If you are, then consider the lilies of the field in verse 27. They neither toil nor spin, yet even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? You don't need to be anxious about clothing because God has promised to clothe you. We don't need to be anxious about whether we will have enough because God has promised that we will. I think, though, as a little footnote here, we need to acknowledge that we're often anxious about other things, right? We're not anxious, usually in prosperous, wealthy Canada, about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear. We're anxious about other things, and the other things actually tend to be things that God has never promised to us. Singles get anxious about whether they'll ever find a spouse. Professionals get anxious about whether they'll find their dream job. People pleasers get anxious about whether everyone will like them. God doesn't promise any of these things in Scripture. And yet these are the things that often lead us to doubt God. Why should we expect God to do something he's never said he will do? We need to stop doing that. And we need to believe instead that what he has promised to do, he will do, and what he has promised is what we truly need to live truly happy lives. So how do we know that God will keep his promises? How do we know that the promises that we read in Scripture are trustworthy? What assures us that God is worthy of our trust so that we don't need to be anxious? Well, the answer is that for those who trust in Christ, God isn't just an abstract, distant, aloof deity who may think about you once in a while if you're good enough. The good news for the Christian is that God is your Father, and he loves you as a father loves his children. We see Jesus highlight the fatherhood of God as our text progresses. In verse 24, Jesus refers to God feeding the birds. Again, in verse 28, he says that God clothes the grass. But then when he transitions from talking about God's providence over the natural world and his providence over us who have trusted in Christ, you see his language change from God to Father. In verse 30, Jesus says, "Don't seek what you're to eat and drink, for your Father knows that you need them." Then again in verse 32, Jesus says, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In other words, the Christian can be sure that God will keep his promises because through your faith in Christ, God himself is your heavenly Father. If you trust in Christ, believing that he lived, died, and rose to pay the penalty for your sins and to make you righteous in God's eyes, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf as your representative and substitute, then you've been adopted into God's family. He will provide for all your needs because he is your loving Father, and he will not fail to provide for his children. And if you're here and you haven't yet put your trust in Christ, I don't want you to feel left out, but I want to invite you to put your trust in Christ today. At any time of any day, you can say, "I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that his death was the only way I could become right with God, and I acknowledge him to be the Lord and Savior of my life." If you do that, once you do that, you are adopted into God's family, and God's promises are secured for you in Christ. It doesn't mean that he'll give you everything that you want, but it does mean that he'll give everything that you need that is good for you, that will lead to a truly happy life. Jesus closes this section of teaching with two final promises that are far greater than what he promises to do for us in this life. Verse 32, Jesus says, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And in verse 33, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." You know, there are promises for this lifetime, promises that will be provided for, that free us from anxiety. But there are also promises for the life to come that free us to become radically generous people. We don't need to hold on to worldly possessions because Jesus promises us that it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom of God that will never end, where God himself will reign and be the light of that kingdom so that we won't even need a son. We will reign with God forever. That kingdom of God will belong to us. And if we trust these promises, we don't need to hold on to worldly possessions that grow old and that are stolen and that are destroyed, because we have treasures waiting for us in heaven that do not grow old, where no moth destroys and no thief breaks in and steals. Jesus wants us to store up treasures in heaven, because where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Ultimately, it comes down to this. Jesus wants us to hate greed so that we can love God. He wants us to be radically generous with our resources in this lifetime so that we can more deeply long to be with him and to reign with him in his kingdom forever. So in summary, I provided this little chart for those who are visible learners, those who like to see something with their eyes. That's the best way that you learn. This is the flow of thought in our text. The left side is the problem, the right side is the remedy. The left side, lack of faith produces anxiety, anxiety produces greed. But faith in God's promises, it combats lack of faith, it leads to peace. And that gives birth to radical generosity. So today, if you struggle with greed or anxiety, what can you do? You need to address your lack of faith. And you do that by looking to the promises of God and to the gospel. You won't know what to believe if you don't know what God has promised. So you can start by taking our very own resource that we use in our church, Pastor Tim's Take Words With You, a compilation of promises of God throughout the Old and New Testaments of Scripture so that you can know what God has promised to do and so that you can trust those promises and stop being anxious. You can identify your anxieties and memorize promises that address those anxieties. And whenever you feel anxious about something, pray those promises to God. And remember that God is faithful to keep those promises, not because you are faithful, but because Christ has been faithful and he has secured all of God's promises for us. The promises of God are trustworthy, and the promises of God are exceedingly precious. So let us know what God has promised, let us trust what God has promised, and let us love what God has promised, that we may be free from greed and free for radical generosity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this afternoon that has shown us the depths of our sin. Ultimately, there is no sin that doesn't come from lack of faith. But Father, you are so patient and merciful towards those who doubt, including me. You know the many times, Father, in my past where I struggled to trust you and where I felt anxiety and where I was inclined to hoard for myself. But by your grace, Father, we know that we can become faith-filled people who can give freely to others, to give as you direct, holding our resources not with clenched fists but with an open hand, knowing that a greater kingdom awaits us. Greater treasures are being stored up for us. So may you minister to us, Father, to guard ourselves from greed and make us people who live not for this lifetime but for the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen.